Well, you might have gathered from the scripture reading that I might be preaching from the situation of Paul before King Agrippa, and you would be correct. I've titled the lesson Almost Persuaded. It really refers to that class of people who are very, very close to being saved, or maybe even those that at one time were. They were persuaded, but then they left the truth, and so they were in that sense almost persuaded. The Bible speaks about those that are very close to the dividing line of faithful and unfaithful, whose fate for eternity seems to be hanging in the balances. And so we're going to talk about King Agrippa in this regards. When we think about almost, that word almost, I looked up some synonyms regarding that word. There's the word nearly or close, just about, and then this one, within an inch of. So when you think about almost persuaded, think about some of those synonyms. Well, like I said, the Bible is filled with the almost. You might look in Genesis chapter 19 and the occasion where God had sent some angels to take Lot and his family out of Sodom before he would destroy it. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." She was almost saved, wasn't she? They had been led out of the destruction, and she turns back and she looks, and all is lost for her as she turns into a pillar of salt. In Mark chapter 10 in the New Testament, Mark the 10th chapter, here you read of a man who had much going for him, referred to often as the rich young ruler. In Mark 10, verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And so he comes to the right source, that is Jesus, and asks the right question about eternal life. How can I inherit it? And Jesus says in verse 19, "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And so he was happy to hear this from Jesus. These are things that he had been doing. But Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "One thing you lack." He was almost there. "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Lord knew one thing that he lacked, one thing that held a greater preeminence in his heart than serving the Lord, and it was his riches, and this thing he had to be able to give up and to pick up his cross and follow the Lord. He was so close, and yet he went away sorrowful. The Bible is filled with the almost. And we're going to study one today, like I said, the occasion of King Agrippa. And so take your Bibles and be turning over there to Acts, the 24th chapter. You know, in the book of Acts, there's a lot of trials that are recorded. And they're recorded for us to learn from. In fact, sometimes individuals wonder why they're actually in the Bible. And there could be so many reasons why God spent so much time with trial proceedings that took place. It could be to show that we as servants of God are not anti-government, we're not lawbreakers, that we're good citizens, but also that not all answer the call of the gospel. Some are very, very close. And there was the occasion with Felix before Paul met Agrippa. And Felix had heard the word and he trembled and he sent Paul away. And Felix never obeyed the gospel. And that was in Acts chapter 24. And we learn at the end of Phoenix's reign as governor, he leaves Paul in prison for 2 more years, and a governor named Porcius Festus succeeds Felix. And we see that Festus is the governor in charge when we pick up in chapter 25. Now, Festus realizes that Paul has been left in prison for some time. The Jews, they want to again bring up the charges against Paul, and they hope that he might be brought down to Jerusalem, not really for a fair trial, though that's what they're saying is the reason. It's because they hope to ambush Paul on the way there and to kill Paul. Well, what we learn is that Paul would be heard by Festus, and Festus wants to know more about all of this. And so we see in Acts 25, he calls a hearing and a proceeding there in Caesarea. The Jews come down to present their case before Festus. And verse 7 of Acts 25 says, "When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." And remember, anything that takes place in a court hearing is all about what you can prove. They didn't have any proof. Verse 8, "Well, he answered for himself, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all.' But Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" So Paul could see the handwriting on the wall. He was not going to get a fair hearing, a fair shake here. There was nothing that could be proven. So he didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. That would be going backward instead of forward. So verse 11, he says, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And so we see here Paul appeals to Caesar before Festus. This is a very important thing. Whenever this was to happen in a Roman trial, the trial was to end on the spot. It was like magic words, like open sesame. Everything changes once you say those things. And so every Roman had a right to appeal to the highest court and to have Caesar sit in the judgment seat. But these words were not to be uttered lightly. They were very, very serious. It was not a light matter to appeal to Caesar, because you'll be sent thousands of miles away from home, and you must wait in prison till the emperor will hear your case. And do you suppose that the great Caesar just waits hand and foot for prisoners? No. So you could be in jail for potentially years and years and years for a petty crime. But Paul had appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he shall go. The problem is that Festus really doesn't understand what this is all about. And before he could send Paul to Caesar, he's got to have some kind of argument to be made, some kind of charges that are against Paul, and he just doesn't understand the case. Well, lucky for him, someone will arrive that does understand the case, and that would be King Agrippa. So there in verse 13, it says, "After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when he had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion. and about a certain Jesus whom died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning the matter." Now hold on there for just a second. Festus is trying to make himself appear noble and good here. He's saying, I tried to be fair to hear out this case, and they brought these charges, but I couldn't really substantiate some of these things. And so I thought, hey, why don't we be fair and go to Jerusalem so that I can judge you concerning these things? But we know what the reality is. The Bible told us in verse 9 that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. That's always important to remember that, friends. You may hide your intentions from us and from others, but God always knows your heart. He knew the intentions of Festus. They were not noble. He was trying to win some political points with the Jews, say the right things to be able to help out his case with them, trying to do them a favor. But when Agrippa comes, all of a sudden he seems like the noble Festus. So remember that. You may lie to others, but God always knows the truth. The Bible knows the truth about you. The Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13 talks about how the word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of the hearts, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And everything is open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. So let us never forget that as we approach God's word. He knows the truth about us as he knew of Festus here. Well, verse 21, he says, "But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." So Festus is very pleased that King Agrippa has come for a visit, because now here is one who is a Jew who would understand some of these things that are taking place. And we see that Agrippa is interested to hear it. Verse 22, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So Agrippa genuinely wanted to hear. We see that there in verse 22. "I would like to hear him." He doesn't say, "I'm a busy king. I've got no time for such matters as this." Rather, he's intrigued. He is interested. Now, who is exactly King Agrippa? Well, King Agrippa is what we might refer to as a puppet king. He was totally and completely answerable to Rome. He was a servant to Rome. He was a Jew by religion, but he was a very Roman Jew. He had been raised there, trained there. He saw and lived the worldly and decadent life of Rome. And so his allegiance was completely with the empire. And that's one reason why the Romans put him in charge, to make him king over Judea. We also learn that there is a woman named Bernice that is with him. Bernice had been married 3 times, was his sister, and many believed that he was committing incest with her. Very sad, but something that would often take place in those days. King Agrippa was a prideful man. Historians talk about how he built a castle tower right outside the walls of the temple so that he might be able to see up high and into the temple courts. And I understand that the priests responded by building the temple walls higher. Could you see who would go higher than the other? But it goes to show his kind of attitude, that he wanted to be aware of all things, even things that would be off limits to him. But what's interesting is his family history. Did you know that this King Agrippa, his great-grandfather was the Herod that killed all the babies of Bethlehem 2 years and under, there in Matthew chapter 2. That this King Agrippa, his great uncle, was the Herod that killed John the Baptist. He beheaded John the Baptist. And that this King Agrippa, his father, his dad, was the Herod that killed James, the brother of John, with the sword in Acts chapter 12. And also had arrested Peter, hoping to put him to death. But he was miraculously released from prison by an angel. That happened to be in this very city where they're at right now, in Caesarea, where these things took place. And so I say all that to say this, that this was not a family that was friendly to the truth. He was familiar with Christianity. He was very familiar with this religion, though he had a bias, because he had only heard the name of Christ from the lips of men who cursed him. But now he has an occasion to hear it from the very mouth of Paul himself. And he said, I would like to hear him. I'm interested to hear what he would have to say. So verse 23, the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And so with great pomp and pageantry, they all come in, right? The Greek word that's used here describes just fanciful being brought in with all this pomp, it says. Festus in purple, King Agrippa with his crown, Bernice in her royal apparel. And then Paul, you can imagine him in your mind's eye, coming in with chains. Most likely in his poor tunic that he'd worn for over 2 years in prison. Dirty and dingy. And there he stands before Agrippa. And Festus said in verse 24, King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. You think? Absolutely, that's unreasonable. Could you imagine something like that being done today? We got a man here in prison. We got to send him to the highest court of the land. But we really don't know why. We don't understand what's the charges. We just know everyone says he's a bad guy. Right? Something like that would bring a great outcry in the land, right? That's not just. That's not fair. So he's happy. He's really happy that King Agrippa has arrived on the scene. That's what he says. He says, I'm very, very thankful that I've brought him before you, especially before you, King Agrippa. Now I'm going to be able to figure something out here that I can write to Caesar about the charges against this man. And so we now see Paul will begin to address King Agrippa concerning his case. So starting there in verse 1 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. If you ever wondered how Paul preached, he was a preacher that preached with his hands. You wonder that? He stretched out his hand, the Bible says, and he answered for himself. Verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews. He says, I'm happy, and I believe him. He's thankful. Now, here's why he's happy. Verse 3, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. He says, you know and appreciate what I'm talking about. You know Judaism, what it speaks of. So we have something here in common. And what you're going to notice here is that Paul wisely presents his case to King Agrippa. He starts off with this common ground. Verse 4, my manner of life, my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hoping to attain. For this hope, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Now, do you see what he's doing here? Paul is bridging the gulf between the two. They're now coming a little closer together, right? It's not flattery, it's true. He talks about that in verse 6. I'm judged for the hope by God to our fathers, not just mine, but our fathers. Verse 7, this promise to our 12 tribes. He's saying we have this in common. And I want to tell you, friends, it's a wise thing to do when you study with your friends or neighbors, coworkers or family. You might start with something that you have in common ground. It may not always work out, but yet it is something that we see Paul do here. Paul would present his case and appeal to the king, standing before him, recognizing this common bond. Now, he goes even further, though. He describes how he lived in verse 5 as the strictest sect of our religion. I lived a Pharisee. What he's saying is that I was a true bona fide. I was a true blue Jew, right? They knew me. I was right wing. I was once one of them. And I think that's very powerful for them to know and to believe. He's in essence saying, I used to think just like you think, just like your grandfather thought, just like your great uncle thought, just like your dad thought. I know exactly what it feels like to be against those Christians. You don't like those Christians? I know how you feel. I too was on the side of your family. I also wanted Christians to die. Notice he goes on to say there, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is some brutal things that he did against Christians, didn't he? I punished them everywhere, right? I did it in Jerusalem. I did it outside of Jerusalem. I cast my vote against them when it came up for vote. Should they live or should they die? I compelled them to blaspheme, to speak evil against Jesus, right? I tried to compel them to do that because I was enraged against them. This is amazing. Because in the providence of God, what has he done? He's given King Agrippa the best chance to turn around. For here is one who is like him. You know who will have the best chance to convince a smoker of the sin of smoking? The one who once smoked. You don't have the best chance to convince a drinker of the sin of drinking? The one who used to drink. The one that had lived a worldly life often are very powerful in turning others away from that, saying, hey, once I walked in your shoes, once I knew what it used to do to me and what it used to be like. The same is true religiously speaking. You know it'll have the best effect to convince one of the heirs of the Baptist church? Well, one that formerly was a Baptist. Same with the Methodist or a Catholic. Once it was formerly one of those things, but had studied out of it by just studying the Bible alone. For myself, one that was formerly a member of a liberal congregation among institutional churches of Christ, I know what it's like to have been for and supportive of the fellowship hall or supporting human institutions from the Lord's treasury like widows' homes and orphans' homes and various other kinds of things that are unauthorized. See, God often, in His great wisdom and providence, gives us the greatest opportunity to come to the truth by other individuals that had once walked in those shoes that you walk in. So by the providence of God, He's put the very best person to get Agrippa to turn around before Agrippa. Paul, who once was just like him and his family. And so, friends, I say that to remind you to take advantage of such common history that you may have with others. To pretend that you've never missed the mark before is not only not true, but it's not to have anything in common with anyone. Paul didn't pretend that at all. He says, look at all these things I did against Christ and against Christians. I used to be just like you. So there would be a question going through Agrippa's mind, and it would be a very powerful question. And that is, what then would cause you, Paul, to completely turn around and preach what you once persecuted? It had to be a question that Agrippa was asking himself. And Paul, almost a mind reader, proceeds to answer the question by presenting the gospel to Agrippa. Verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. So here he's now beginning to answer that question in Agrippa's mind. What would lead him from such one extreme to the other, from going against Christianity to becoming a Christian? Well, he had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. He heard him speak to him. And then to give him the mission that he is now on. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you. There's a great application here. That as Paul was delivered to now be sent, you might think about ourselves as well. That we are saved out of the world in a sense to go back into the world. Not to be of the world, but to teach the world, right? Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth. And chapter 5 14, you are the light of the world, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, I certainly do not command you to go out of the world. Jesus rather says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Paul, I will now deliver you to now send you. And I'm going to send you with the gospel message. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. What's he talking about in verse 18? He's talking about the process of conversion. He's talking about a change of heart and mind, followed by a change of life, followed by a change of relationship. You see, I want you to open their eyes, right? That they might be able to see, that they might have faith, that they may be able to understand. He's talking about their belief, that they might know what is right. That they would turn from darkness to light. That word turn, it's the word used often for repentance as well. One does a complete 180. You go from this direction to that direction. From darkness to light. He's talking about a change of life, repentance. And then he says, from the power or the authority or the reign of Satan to that of God. A change of relationship. When does that happen? When you're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he says next, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, the Jews asked Peter, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." He's talking about the same thing here. Eyes opened, they now believe. Now change your life, turn from darkness to light, repent, that you might go from the authority of Satan to that of God. A change of relationship. Be baptized. It's where you die to the old self and you're raised to the new. You now belong to God. You've been delivered from the clutches of Satan so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. That's powerful. That's the gospel. This is this work of conversion that God seeks to change us. Don't let anyone ever think that you can just start changing where you go on Sunday mornings and think that you're a Christian. Don't let anyone ever think that, okay, I might just check some boxes and now I'm doing the right thing. God literally is trying to change who you are from the inside out. Amen. You're being taken from this person to that person. Anyone who's in Christ is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So no, you don't get to live your old life with just a little bit of Jesus anymore. It's like the song says, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. That's what he's talking about here. People that are wholeheartedly given to the Lord and become truly converted. Well, I do wonder if perhaps when Paul there in verse 18 says that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, may have said those words with a long stare at Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all those that were there. Because they knew they stood as violators to the law of God in Christ. All knew in their conscience that they had done wrong at some time in life or another, that they had missed the mark, that they had sinned. And it might have been an uncomfortable moment, but Paul needed to give that to them. He had shared much of their common history that had brought them close. And now he says, here's where you and I part ways. Because I have been forgiven, and you have not yet been. So verse 19, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." You see, that's what he's saying. You don't get to be the same person anymore. You have to do works befitting repentance. You see, what is happening behind closed doors between you and Bernice, that's got to stop. That can't continue anymore. You got to do works befitting repentance. You can no longer be against Christianity anymore. You got to be one and a servant of God. Now he says in verse 21, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead and to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see, he presents this gospel message. This is what Christ has sent me to do. I would not be disobedient to this vision. You must know this truth. Well, verse 24, Festus is there. He's hearing all of this. And he just cannot hold back any longer. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Isn't it interesting? Festus, the one who had no clue about what to report about the whole thing, is the one who says, "You're a crazy one, Paul." He was the one that was ill-informed. He's probably thinking, "I got to write all this down? And I got to write this and send this to Caesar? He's going to have my head for this. This is crazy talk." To Festus it is. But you notice, Agrippa doesn't say a word. He's as quiet as a mouse. I think he's thinking about it. He's taking it in. Here's one that used to be just like me and my family. He's not anymore. Paul says in verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Paul said, "No, I'm not crazy, Festus. The king, he knows my line of argument. He knows what's being said. He knows I speak the words that make sense. Words of truth and reason. These are what could turn someone around to my position that I have today. He knows all about what I speak, only he's heard about it from the wrong side all his life. From his family side. But now he hears it from the side of truth and reason." And with that appeal, I believe Paul saw that King Agrippa was right there on the line. He's almost there. This is that crucial moment. And so he asks the question, verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" It was rhetorical because he answers it, "I know that you believe." Right? "You believe your own scriptures, right? I know you do. You see, it's not about believing me only. Even without me, what does the old Bible say? You believe it, right? You believe them. You study them. You read them. You believe in them." Remember what he said earlier? He says, "I say no other things than what the prophets and Moses said would come." Remember Isaiah 53? Remember that? Remember Psalm 22? You know they speak of Messiah. That he'd come, that he'd save us. You know it. It foretold his coming. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa then responds, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Wow. Agrippa felt that tug upon his soul. That crucial moment where he now must decide, "You almost persuade me." Now, was he mocking or serious? Sometimes you have commentators divided on something like that. Was he genuinely asking like I just presented there? Or was it more like a, "Ha! You almost persuade me to become a Christian?" Like a smart aleck kind of tone with a mocking tone. I personally don't believe that. But here's a point, though. Sometimes people mock, though, to cover about how they really feel. Kids do that all the time, right? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me." And it's often said by kids that are being hurt by the words, right? So just because one mocks, does it mean that they're not necessarily being penetrated by the very words that are being spoken to them? And while it may be impossible to know exactly what he was thinking, I tend to believe that it was genuinely saying these words for some of the proofs that we have before us in the text. Remember, first off, that this was not a family friendly to the truth, right? And every time one from the truth put pressure on them, whether it was the wise man of this new king being born in Bethlehem, whether it was John the Baptist, whether it was John the Apostle, or excuse me, not John, Peter and John, whether it was them, they always sought to push back against them or to kill them. But Agrippa doesn't try to do any of that. Remember earlier too, Agrippa said that he would like to hear Paul. And so I believe that he genuinely wanted to actually hear him. He was interested. But also if you drop down a little bit further, you'll see there in verse 31, it says, when they'd gone aside, they took them among themselves, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or of chains. That's what Agrippa said. He doesn't deserve to die. My family might have thought he deserved to die, but I don't think he deserves to die. In fact, I don't even think he deserves to be in prison. I don't even think he deserves those chains. So when I look at all this mounting evidence, I think Agrippa is saying genuinely, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. In essence, I see that line, Paul. I see what your message is pulling me towards. But I cannot cross that line, right? Perhaps the cost is just too high. It would mean, you talked about bearing fruits worthy of repentance, I'd have to change everything. And I can't imagine letting it all go. So no, you persuade me, almost, but I'm not going to become a Christian. You know, when I originally put this lesson together, I began to write down the names of the almost that I knew in my life. I had nearly 15 names written down of those that had almost become a Christian. They saw the truth. You could see it in their eyes. Some even shed tears because they knew what the truth said, but they feared the cost. It was too high. What it would mean in their lives, what they'd have to change, maybe their relationship with their family, all of that. And then there was also some in the list that had actually made that commitment, become Christians, but then when they started to count the cost afterwards, then they fell away. They were almost persuaded to stay with it, to be faithful unto death, but they fell away. And it breaks my heart to look at these names right here. It made me think, when your history's written, on what side of the line would you land? Would you be the almost persuaded or the fully persuaded? Would you be on God's side? Verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. And can you imagine him raising up the chains? Except for these chains and the clanking sound. I love putting myself in the Bible story. It comes to life when you think about these details. And when he had said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See how different he was from his family? I wouldn't kill him. I'd have set him free. But he appealed to Caesar. The almost persuaded. The Bible is filled with them. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You've heard the gospel message. It's implored you to repent of your sins, to give up what is sinful or error in your life, and to live for the Lord. Are you willing to confess faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins? You've heard the gospel message. What will you do with it? Maybe you've done that, but you've fallen away. The word comes to you once again to repent and to pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You've got to repent of your sins once again. What will you do? Friend, remember Lot's wife. That's actually the words of Jesus. Did you know that? And Luke chapter 17, verse 22, he actually says, remember Lot's wife. She was almost. Remember the rich young ruler. One thing you lack. He was almost. He was so close. Remember, King Agrippa, you almost persuade me. I'm with an inch of being persuaded. Many of you might remember, and those of you that are new here would not, John Scarlett. He was a dear friend. John, of course, was the husband of Marcia Scarlett, and Marcia was a member here for about 8 or 9 years. John came and attended with her, but he never obeyed the gospel. Until there was one day, his health was failing. He called, or Marcia called, and she said, I think John wants to be baptized. And so I come over to the house, and I said, John, this is great news. I'm so glad to hear this. And so, this is great. You ready to be baptized? Oh, no. Not today, he said. Oh, okay, well, when? He said, maybe next week. Okay, all right. I was just so excited that he'd actually turned a page. I was so thankful. I said, okay, well, next week I'm going to ask you about that. So I come back again next week, say, John, it's next week now. You want to be baptized? You know what you need to do? You understand all these things? Nah, not today. Okay. Well, when? Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. I'll come back again. And again. And again. And you all know how that ends. John never obeys the gospel. And he dies. Almost. Almost. To be almost with God is to be completely the devil's. To be almost to heaven is to be completely in hell. To be almost persuaded is to be totally lost. So think soberly about where you stand on that side or this side of the dividing line. Understand, friends, that you are just on this very cusp of this speck called life compared to eternity. If you were to add up all the years of life, even if you lived as long as Methuselah, it's just a speck of dust compared to the galaxy of eternity. And judgment is no further off than the last day of your life or the last beat of your heart. Are you ready? Or are you almost ready? If death would warn you, would you listen? A fictitious story goes like this, that death came for a young man, and he cried. He said, give me one more chance, death. Give me one more chance, please, and with warning next time, and I'll be ready for you. To his surprise, death granted him his wish. So he lived his life, and later on death returned and came. And the man said, wait a second, you said you'd warn me. And death said, I did. Your hair turned gray. Your hands started to tremble. Your eyes began to fail. The wrinkles formed. Now it's time. Are you ready? Or are you almost ready? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Lord.
gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet thy cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Yea, that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy